Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. My name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are continuing on in our series, The Real Deal, thinking about how the good news of Jesus is the real deal, that he is the real deal. And this morning we come to this passage that Ralph has read for us, thinking about the real cost of following Jesus. So let me encourage you to have that open in front of you. Let's begin in prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for how it uncovers our hearts. And we pray now as we come to your words that you would help us to be listening to you, to have open hearts before you. And Lord, to respond knowing that we need your help. And so we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, meet with us and work in our hearts now that we might follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Is there such a thing as a truly free app? Is there such a thing as a truly free app? I was trying to find a gardening app this week, and I thought I found the one that I wanted, and it said it was free, and as often happens, I then finally downloaded it, got into it, and realized that the essential features that I craved were hidden behind kind of expensive in-app purchases, which was disappointing. Have you experienced that? Have you known that? Well, with Jesus, he doesn't hide things in the small print. Jesus doesn't hide things in the small print. If you were someone who was following Jesus around when he was on earth doing his ministry, there is no risk of this happening to you. Jesus never said, "Come and follow me, everything will be easy and comfortable." Only then to reveal the costs of following him later on. He doesn't do that. In Mark chapter 8, just a couple of chapters previous, Jesus says this: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Jesus is not about hiding things in the small print. He is only calling people who are serious about following him. And there's two ways that people seem to respond to this. The first group, as they hear these kinds of things from Jesus, they're left saying, "What? You can't be serious, Jesus. You want me to live a life that's like carrying a cross on my back. Jesus, that's too hard." And maybe you feel that way as we read that passage just now and we hear those verses where Jesus says, "Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor." You might have found yourself thinking, "It's too hard." But if that's you, then this morning's message is for you. Others of us will hear these calls from Jesus and will be saying, "Well, actually, yeah, okay, I can do that. I take my faith seriously. I want to die for Jesus. I can do it." Maybe that's how you feel. When you hear Jesus say things like, "Don't be hypocritical like the Pharisees," you think, "Yeah, I won't be." Or maybe when he says, "Don't be ashamed of me," you say, "No, I won't. I won't be ashamed of you." Maybe your response is, "Yeah, I can do it. I've got this." Well, if that's you, well, then this morning's message is for you. In today's passage, Jesus has something crucial for both lots of people to hear. At the heart of the passage, the disciples ask Jesus the question, "Who then can be saved?" To which Jesus replies, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." In one masterful interaction, Jesus highlights the impossible cost of following him and the way in which he makes it possible. So here's how the encounter unfolds. It begins with a promising start in verse 17. This man rushes up to Jesus and he falls on his knees and he addresses Jesus. "Good teacher," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, let's just freeze there. Honestly, he nails it, doesn't he? That is a fantastic introduction. Look at his posture. He's on his knees. Look at his perception. He calls Jesus good teacher. He's identified that Jesus, who Jesus is, his importance, and he honors him. And look at his plea. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, come on, that is a great start. What any of us wouldn't give for a friend or a colleague over coffee to start a conversation by saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We'd love for them to start in what seems to be such an open way. From our perspective, it's a promising start. And then Jesus' response to it is quite unexpected. He asks, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I think Jesus does exactly the opposite of what we might do. We might want to help this person understand as clearly as possible that salvation is by faith alone. And Jesus begins by listing the Ten Commandments and asks him whether he's kept them. So what is he trying to do? I think he's trying to test whether this man really understands what he's saying. Jesus isn't denying his own goodness, but rather he is affirming that all goodness comes from God. Jesus' own goodness has its source in his Father's goodness. And if he really knew how good this teacher was, he wouldn't be so confident to give the answer that he now gives, would he? Jesus says, "You know the commandments?" And this guy says, yeah, I've kept them all since I was a boy. This is like the Saturday League football player boasting in the knowledge of the offside rule to Ronaldo or to a Messi. His confidence is misplaced. It was a promising start. But Jesus then offers a loving challenge. What's Jesus' response? Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He didn't mock him. Jesus is the only one in that place who knows what it's like to keep the law perfectly from birth, but he doesn't respond with self-righteous pride. He looks at the man and his misguided question, and he loves him. Isn't that a relief to those of us who share the same questions as this man? Jesus wants this man to walk away with eternal life. So he wants to help him. And he does that by challenging his understanding. So with love in his heart, Jesus says, "There's one thing that you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." The instruction to follow has been repeated throughout Jesus' ministry. If you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow Jesus. Jesus here is like a surgeon wielding a scalpel. He understands the human heart better than anyone. And with these two simple instructions, this man's heart is exposed. Jesus says, "Sell and follow." And hearing this, the man's face fell. He'd been confident. Maybe he was expecting to get a "well done." Maybe he was at least expecting to get a thumbs up and a "keep going, you're on the right track" from Jesus. But we're told that this man has great wealth And it seems that, well, Jesus, he sees. He sees the spiritual hold that it has on him. So Jesus tells him to sell and follow. And the thought of doing that for this man is just simply too much. His lands, his assets, they tether his heart to this world and they keep him from the kingdom of God. We don't even get his response. Jesus' words are simply a conversation ender for him. And it's revealing, isn't it? It's a major spiritual health warning to any of us who are listening. It is more difficult for some to enter the kingdom because their wealth keeps them chained to this world. That's Jesus' loving challenge. And so now he gives an uncomfortable warning. We're told that Jesus looks around and he says to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus reads the room. Presumably he's noticed that the disciples' faces have also dropped. You know, you can imagine that the disciples were thinking that, you know, let's have this guy. He can bankroll our entire mission. This is a big fish. Jesus, keep him on the hook. And he lets him go. Maybe it's more likely that it's the shock on their faces because they've realized the spiritual reality that Jesus has just shown them, which Jesus now states clearly and begins to teach on when he says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard. And the crowd are stunned. And this would be the moment, wouldn't it be, for Jesus to run after that guy and to row back on what he was saying. And just to say, I was making a point, maybe try and be a bit more generous. Would that be okay? But he doesn't. Jesus keeps his feet planted and he doubles down. He says again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. And these have become quite well-known words, famous words. Their meaning has often been reimagined in a way that I think is unhelpful. Some like to say that in this phrase about the camel and the needle, that Jesus is talking about a particular gate that wealthy people kind of needed to kind of bow down on their camel. Kind of, they've all got all their riches and things with them. They've got to bow down to shuffle through and get through this gate. And it becomes a teaching point about humility for the rich. But that doesn't even come close to Jesus' point. The disciples ask, Jesus, who can be saved? Jesus says to them, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. This is an illustration of something that is impossible. Literally, try and fit a whole camel through the eye of one of these, these kind of Roman needles. There's no knack to it. There's no moral teaching point here. It is a picture of how impossible it is for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. The richer we are, the tougher it is. And the thing is, God wants us. God wants all of us. He's not willing to let us share our hearts with anything else. Which is why the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. In the previous chapter, in chapter 9, Jesus brought the reality of hell into sharp focus, telling people to lose an eye or a leg if it's going to cause them to stumble and to not follow Jesus. And Jesus has chosen the right person with which to make this point about wealth. If there was someone who was religiously righteous and had all the right qualifications, it would be the guy who has just turned his back on Jesus and walked away. It's hard. And his disciples react to this picture, this illustration, and they start by saying, that's impossible. It cannot be done. And you can kind of hear Jesus in the background thinking, finally, the penny is beginning to drop. So far, the conversation has been about, what must I do? What must I do? But Jesus' answer proves to be impossible. What they need, what everyone needs, is to see from God's point of view. It might be harder for the rich to enter the kingdom than passing a camel through the eye of a needle. It might be harder for us with full wallets or comfortable bank accounts or a roof over our heads to enter the kingdom. But it's not impossible with God. Only he is able to get sinful people who are obsessed with worldly wealth into the kingdom of God. This is his uncomfortable warning. It's only a matter of time before Jesus will go to the cross to pay the ultimate cost for our sin, which we have zero resources to pay ourselves. We have all traded a life with God for a life of worldly things which just doesn't last. But now, Jesus offers us life with God for free. Because he is the one who's going to pay the cost. His grace, his saving grace, is free. But it's not cheap. Jesus gives us what is impossible for free, but he is inviting us to a costly life. God shows us in Jesus that he is all in when it comes to you. And so he is calling you to be all in for him and his kingdom. This is Jesus' uncomfortable warning. But we encounter now a well-invested life. Because Peter, as he does, just hand up. I don't even know if he put his hand up and was polite. He calls out, doesn't he? He says, but we've left everything to follow you. Jesus, we've given up everything. Peter knows the cost, doesn't he, of following Jesus. He says, I've laid down my fishing nets, my family, and I followed. Peter has gone all in. And this is a life well invested. Jesus doesn't disagree with him. Instead, Jesus takes this opportunity to tell him that you actually can't give without gaining. He says anyone who leaves something behind will receive something greater. Isn't that what he says here in verse 29? Take a look if you've got it in front of you. Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Now, this is huge, isn't it? This is huge for Jesus to say. He's speaking into a culture that values family so highly. And I think it's fair to say, even today, there are few things that we would say are more important than family. Jesus is saying that he supersedes the most important relationships in our lives. That he is more satisfying, more wonderful, and more important than all of those relationships. And if we somehow got all the family, friendship, or romantic relationships that we ever dreamed of, if we didn't have Jesus, it wouldn't be worth it. Now, he's up front. He knows that it's going to be painful to leave things behind. But Jesus emphasizes that he's not just talking about eternity. He's not just saying, oh, you'll receive these things in eternity. He says, in this life, we will receive back from Jesus far more than we leave behind. If you've left it all, you will have many homes where you feel truly safe and welcomed. You will have family, mothers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters in the faith, relationships where you are loved and where you love others, and where the glory and goodness of God flows from one to another. This is a rich life that he's talking about here. And notice that he misses out father in the list. And I think he's making the point that through Jesus, the disciples have discovered the perfect love of their Heavenly Father. They've been adopted into the eternal family of God. Talk about receiving 100 times. Now, Jesus is using big language of high cost and high rewards to get us to think about the scale and the depth of the relationships and the life that we gain with Jesus. He's not promising health and wealth. And he doesn't shy away from the fact that this kind of life, a life sold out for Jesus, attracts persecution. But he's promising a depth of authentic community that is possible nowhere else in this world. And if we're going to go with Jesus, it's going to cost us. We will likely know people who, for whom that cost has been particularly significant. For some, that means going against the beliefs of their parents. For some, it means saying no to a same-sex relationship and putting themselves on the outside of the LGBTQ community. For some, it means not feeling safe in their home country and having to leave, carrying very little. Now, for a lot of us, we've not known anything of that. And it's hard for us to understand that. But it's good for us, isn't it, to see it? I can remember talking to a Muslim friend of mine who has left his country, who's left the house that he built and his friends and his livelihood behind, and he was telling me with a smile on his face. And I know it cost him. And yet he was telling me with a smile on his face. And in doing so, he was showing me the value of Jesus, of his kingdom, and what is mine. It's amazing that Jesus is making sure that there will be a community who will love people and share life with each other in such a way that for all those who have to really count the significant cost, that it makes it plausible. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is saying, look, there's going to be this community who will have you, who will be your family. It's plausible for you to leave that old life behind. Isn't that an incredible thing? He's making it plausible that we can count that cost, that we can come into this community where we can walk as disciples of Jesus, where we can help one another to disciple our kids to count the cost, where we can keep going. He's given us a community that will help us do that. And that's an amazing thing, but that is an immense challenge for us, isn't it? Because if we are calling people away from another faith or a lifestyle to Christianity, and it's going to mean for them to leave their family or leave their community behind, Jesus is saying we are to be the ones who open our homes and our lives to each other in a radical new way. In a way that's going to challenge our Western individualistic, privatized lifestyles. We are the provision that Jesus is promising. If you've ever read or seen the film of The Hobbit by Tolkien, you know the scene right at the beginning where a number of dwarves stream into Bilbo Baggins' home unannounced, and his rather kind of peaceful lifestyle is disrupted, and they begin just helping themselves to his food and making themselves just at home in his home. And only later does Bilbo discover that Gandalf the wizard has, without Bilbo's consent, carved a magical sign on his front door of the house as an invitation for the dwarves to come on in. Hasn't Jesus done something very similar with our lives, with our homes? If we are followers of Jesus, we are not our own, and neither are our bank balances, neither are our dinner tables. They are there for God to use for the people who take up Jesus' promise. This is what a well-invested life looks like. So what about us? What is it going to look like for you and for me to count the cost? I think to a degree, we can kind of say with Peter that we've seen this happening already at Kennet Valley. This was evident this week at the Thanksgiving service that we had for Jeremy Clark. We heard testimony, first of Jean and Jeremy's faith-filled generosity to individuals, and then also to opening up their home in order to start this church. But then the church, as it grew, responded, giving up time with family, giving up Saturdays and free time, giving up finances to build the old building. And this building took the same faith and cost the acts of faith to make happen. We have wonderful examples for us as a church. And it's reason to give thanks to God for that. But we also don't want to rest on that, do we? Let's continue to ask God what he is calling us to let go of as a church and as individuals, in order that we might receive and be what he is talking about here. Let us ask ourselves seriously, what is Jesus calling me to let go of? If we want Kennet Valley to be the kind of place that Jesus is describing, where we are brothers and sisters to one another, then it can't begin with us saying, well, nobody's doing this for me. It can't begin with grumbling. It begins with us proactively, prayerfully looking for opportunities to do this for others. And it might be that God is calling you to let go of relationships. It might be that he's calling you to let go of your time, your pride. But almost certainly means letting go of our money. It is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we, compared to many in our world, are extremely wealthy. And whilst I don't think Jesus is asking all of his followers to immediately sell everything, we don't want to lose the sting of what he's saying, do we? We don't want to just breathe a sigh of relief. It would be good for all of us to go away and to reflect on our finances, to look over our bank statements and to ask ourselves if someone was able to interview our debit card or our credit card, what answers would it give about us and our lives? Why not take the opportunity after this morning to give some of it away where you know there's need, to see the pull that it might be having on your heart? It's good for us to be testing that. Let's not loose what Jesus is saying here. These are wise and good applications for us. But at the same time, if we just leave this morning with a new list of things for us to do, then we miss Jesus' point entirely. This passage is not fundamentally about a new religious duty. Jesus is calling all of us to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. It is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible for us to save ourselves. We need to throw ourselves on the mercy of God for forgiveness and salvation and for help. Daily help to untether ourselves from the things that would otherwise keep us trapped and tethered to this world. Let's turn to the only one who can break those chains, who can untether us from our hearts and from this world and what it values, and free us to live a life that is worth giving everything up for. Let's pray together. Father God, these are hard words. These are really hard words. Lord, I feel the pull on my heart towards money. And I'm sure many here will too. Lord, these are hard words. Lord, forgive us for where we live half-heartedly for you. Lord, forgive us. We throw ourselves upon your mercy. And we thank you that we have a Saviour who has gone to the cross for us to do what we could not do. Lord, to do the impossible. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, we pray for ourselves that you would help us to let go of this world and to find freedom as we act in faith. Lord, help us to respond to your words and your promises here. Lord, help Kennet Valley to be a place where we live such radically generous lives out of the love that we've known from Christ that it would be plausible for people here to count the cost of following you. Have mercy on us, Lord. And Father, for people in this room or listening online who just are on the edge of saying, that's impossible, it's too hard, that's not for me, have mercy. Lord, break their hearts. Give them eyes to see what they are sacrificing for the sake of temporary things. Show them your beauty. Show them your goodness. Show them the life you want for them. And help us to help them. Lord, we look to you for help. And we thank you that you are the God who is able to do impossible things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.